Welcome back to the next episode of the Bible Belt Boys. We're going to be talking about things that we think plague our context that sort of make our jobs harder. So anyways, here we go. So we're back. The easiest thing, I guess, to talk about right now, seeing as it is Thursday, I would normally be sermon prepping on a day like today. What are you preaching right now? What are you preaching this week, and what kind of like series or book are you in right now?
I'm preaching this week the text, sermon text, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27.
1 John chapter 2, verse 18 through 27. So I know 19 is the, they were not from us because they were not of us.
Antichrists
verse.
Have come in. 19 talks about they went out from us because they were never really among us. You have remained. You are among us. You are continuing because you've been anointed by the Holy One. And then John, I think, circles back to the concept of antichrists, as I understand it, verses 20, 21 to 27, gives a charge there in 26 and 27 that I think is really helpful for the Christian. And so, yeah, I'm really trying to be faithful to the text this week, obviously, as always, but also give us the application of why is it so important? Why is it necessary, which is a thing that we'll talk about today on the podcast. Why is doctrine so important? Why does what I believe matters? John is painting, I think, that picture in many ways throughout the book of 1 John. Whoever has the Son has life.
Such a good book, man. Yeah. Like one of the best treatises on why Christianity that gets overlooked because it's in the Bible.
Like, and it's a litmus test.
Yeah.
We write these things to you so that you may know.
And I love his, one of my favorite things about the book of 1 John is I love the almost hyperbolic language.
Yeah.
Of there's no, like John's not making excuses for people who are unfaithful.
Correct.
You know, we love to sort of talk ourselves into, you know, well, you know, he ain't doing everything correctly. It's like, John's like, no, I mean, you're a liar. Like, you claim to be a children of the light and you walk in darkness, you're a liar. And I just love that. I just love that no holds bar approach to sanctification where John's like, no, you're either this or you're that. So if you're not actually an unbeliever, then stop walking in darkness because you're either lying about your salvation or you're lying about your sanctification, but either way, you're a liar.
Yeah, and in that same line, John is also very interested in how the Christian is invested in and walks alongside his brethren, the church. And so not only is John talking about the issue of what you believe about Christ matters, but also what you believe about his church.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because we can't possibly concede that a man can love Jesus and not love his wife.
Brother. And love his brother.
To love Jesus' wife.
Yeah.
Right? And so like it would make no sense.
Oh, I understand your meaning. Yeah. Love the bride of Christ.
Yeah, understood. Yeah. And so, yeah, to love your brother. Yeah, absolutely. Because you are in the body of Christ. You are in the same vein. Yeah, and so that's been a blessing, man. I have enjoyed that. I started that towards the end of last year, a few weeks before, like a little bit of a Advent series. We only did a two-week Advent series, so not your traditional four-week, six-week Advent preparation for the Christmas season series. We only did a couple of weeks. And so that's been a blessing, and I've really enjoyed it. And I hope that it's been as edifying to our body as it has been to me.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of important things in there. But yeah, just trying to draw out faithfulness again and again and again. I think the New Testament is really saying the same thing. The New Testament epistles are saying the same thing over and over and over. Here's the gospel. Here are the implications of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I think that those are clear. And so we've moved from the book of Ephesians to the book of James to the book now, 1 John. And so that has been all of those, obviously, expositions of the entire book all the way through. And so it's been a blessing. How
it's
about
good,
you,
man? I'm preaching the high priestly prayer. I've been going through John for over a year now.
John 17.
John 17.
The Lord's Prayer.
The Lord's Prayer. That's
the
right.
The real the Lord's Prayer.
That's right. The prayer front, like, yeah, like the Lord's possessive prayer. Yeah, I've been going through the book of John since last February. I took a brief hiatus in December to do Advent. I took a brief hiatus in January to do a series on, I mean, basically just the easiest way to put it is the local church.
How did that go?
I've kind of decided that's going to be a January pattern, is to kind of basically preach the same thing every January.
Okay.
Well, I thought it was okay. I shared pulpit time with a couple of buddies of mine because I had a baby.
Congrats.
And so, but their sermons were really good. John Harmon preached for me the Ordinary Means of Grace sermon. It's sort of topical. I'm not a topical guy, but we try to hit what's a church, what do they do? And so there's a week on, like I preached 1 Peter 5 the first week. John did Ordinary Means of Grace 1 week. Lucas did the Great Commission 1 week. And then last week I did Membership and Covenant out of Matthew 16 and 18. And so just trying to sort of capture the lifeblood of what a healthy local church is.
Yeah.
I did that last January with an intent to sort of spin that forward into our relationship together. And as I was reflecting on it this year, I decided to just do it again.
How much did you talk about congregationalism under 16 and 18 of Matthew?
Not much.
Yeah.
In the sense that it's up to the, like, because I focused on a membership and discipline. I took that to a membership and discipline conversation. So in so much as the congregation affirms membership and discipline, like the authority of membership and discipline is in their hands, we kind of
went
there.
By virtue, you talked about congregationalism, but not specifically.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so John, how long have you been John?
My first sermon in John was February of last year, and it will coincidentally wrap up Easter morning. I didn't plan that, but that's how it's going to work out. Final sermon will be Easter Sunday. And yeah, high priestly prayer this week. And I think I didn't do as much work on it yesterday as I wish I would have. I'll have to get to it tomorrow. But I think the argument I'm going to try to make to my church is the Lord has our best interest at heart. The thing I love about that prayer that I noticed yesterday as I was reading it again is Jesus is praying to the Father and recounting to the Father and pleading the Father. He's recounting, you've given them to me, I've done all I can, I've held them, I've kept them. And then he's also pleading with him, don't take them out of the world, but hold them fast to the word. Mm-hmm. Like he's praying, I mean, really for us,
yeah.
Praying for people to be converted. I just love this sort of rich, like Jesus wants faithfulness for his own people. Instead of just calling them to do it, he's actually praying on their behalf that not only would they remain faithful, but that the Father would make them remain faithful. And so I think that's sort of where I'm going to go with it.
It's really a beautiful picture that we have of whenever we read Paul say that Christ himself intercedes for us. We believe that because it's the Word of God, but we also see that modeled there in John 17.
And in 1 John, Christ our advocate.
Yeah.
Christ our advocate with the Father. And so, yeah, I think I'm gonna go there. There's a lot of, like, I was going through and sort of doing some textual analysis yesterday. There's a bunch of mentions of those whom you've given me. There's a bunch of mention of your name, your word, your name, your word. And then there's so many sort of comments Jesus makes where he's talking about I and them and you and we and us, like trying to bring, like, I want them to have the relationship, Father, that you and I have.
Yeah.
And I want them to have that with you and with me. I and them and me. Like that whole sort of abide thing that John writes about a lot. So yeah, I'm pretty excited about it.
Yeah, it's
also the first time back in John since November. So I kind of feel a little disoriented. I haven't had to think about this in a while. So my Advent series, I did King Solomon. I did a 4-week series on King Solomon and spun it forward to Jesus.
Okay.
1 Kings 1, 2, 3, 4. And spun it forward to someone greater, like something greater than Solomon came. That was pretty fun. I enjoyed that. So,
challenges in preaching through the book of John expositionally?
John was harder to understand than I thought it was going to be. You know, I was pretty familiar with the book. I've read it a bunch of times, but trying to actually communicate what it's saying, several of the discourse passages, tough. Like John 6, you know, 1 through 44, that was kind of a tough text to preach.
You taught that in one unit.
I taught one unit twice. I preached the same text 2 weeks in a row, okay. Because I had to deal with bread of life and I had to deal with verse 44, eat my flesh, drink my blood. There was too much content to mess with for 1 week, so I preached it 2 weeks in a row. Like John 14, 15, the Trinity, work of the Spirit, that kind of thing. Slowing down to make sure I articulated that correctly was a little tough. But, man, I'm really excited about preaching Passion Week. It's going to be cool. It's going to be really cool.
What are you going to preach? You're going to preach, just, you're just going to continue through the end of John. Any thoughts on where you're going to go next?
I'm going to do Ezra and Nehemiah.
Okay.
That'll take me about 10 or 12 weeks, I think, based on the pericopes. And then...
What's a pericope?
A unit of thought. One unit of thought.
Thanks.
And so, thankfully, in the Old Testament history books, those tend to just be chapters most of the time.
Correct.
Tends to be a chapter
yep.
or so. And then after that, I think I'm going to do Hebrews.
Okay.
I think I'm gonna challenge myself and do the book of Hebrews
Let's
after that.
Let's go, man.
Because I love the book of Hebrews, man.
Okay.
I love it.
Excellent.
That right there alone will probably take me all the way to the end of 27 easily.
Yeah.
You know, I'll be done with Ezra and Nehemiah in probably early fall. I could easily be in Hebrews for a year, probably.
Longer than that if you want to be.
Close to it, yeah.
Excellent. I've entertained the thought of preaching through the book of Exodus.
That'd be cool. Exodus 19 might be my favorite chapter of the Bible, dude.
It's really good. Yeah. I think that, yes, yeah, so much that I love about the book of Exodus. There are lots of texts that are, let's just say, difficult to preach,
mm-hmm.
especially in the family integrated model, which just means that we're not sending off third and fourth graders to a children's church. They're in the congregation with us. I think that the New Testament teaches, and I think the Old Testament teaches the necessity of that as well. However, there are some real taboo topics that come up, sexual immorality, very particular accounts of God forbidding certain sexual acts that would take calculation on my end. Also, how quick do I move through the book of Exodus? Don't want to move too slow. Don't want to make it too much.
Yeah, that's fair.
And I don't mean that. I truly believe that, you know, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. And so we could teach through the Song of Solomon because it's there for us in the Word of God, and we can teach all units of text, and that'll be profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness. However, there's a wise way to do that, and I think that there's an unhelpful way to do that for a certain people, a context of people. And so I don't know where I'm going to go next. I have a few weeks to think about that, but I've entertained the thought of moving on to Exodus for a little while.
I even thought about doing Romans.
Yeah.
Just for the theology, but I don't know. Haven't really got that far. I've got a schedule for myself to think about that about June.
Yeah.
And then I'll start deciding where to go next.
Yeah. So. See, we snagged Ephesians as like the short, the abridged version of the book of Romans is what I like to call it.
Yeah, so since I got to Dallas, I've done Ruth, Philippians, I'm in John, I've done a couple of Advent series, I've done a couple of church series.
Yeah.
I think that's all.
Yeah, so Thomas.
Ruth was cool. It really resonated with our church.
Yeah.
It was a lot of fun.
Thomas began in Colossians. He taught through the book of Colossians, which was beautiful, really helpful. Christ must be the center of what's going on here. Really helpful, placing the gospel at the center of our ministry here at Grace Chapel Baptist. Thomas taught then through the book of Nehemiah, what it looks like to build back biblically.
Man, that's what I'm going to do. I'm sort of using my Ezra Nehemiah series as like my church revitalization.
The Thomas
like,
Project.
Yeah, like rip the Band-Aid off. Like it's time to start being honest about what we're doing here, and I'm going to let the Bible do that for me. And like Ezra is talking about the Word and trusting the Lord and trusting the Word, and then you get to Nehemiah, and it's like, okay, but we also have to do hard things in relation to following, understanding, appreciating the Word. And so, yeah, man, like Nehemiah 6, they thought to scare us, thinking our hands would drop from the work, but now, oh Lord, strengthen my hands. What a banger, dude.
And I really love in Ezra, you've got this picture of the people of God striving to be faithful unto God. Yeah. You've got,
because Ezra's like, God, we need to go from point A to point B, and in between it's going to be real hard and dangerous, and I'm just really asking you to protect us, please.
Correct.
Yeah.
And then you've got, you know, we're gonna be faithful to the word. We're gonna hear the word proclaimed and taught among us. And then right after that, the people come into covenant with one another. They make a covenant with God and with one another. I think both of those things apply to our context in the local church.
Yeah.
And then in Nehemiah, you've got this, like you're saying, like there's a need to get to work, and we're going to rely upon the Lord to accomplish that work. And however, all the while, we're going to prepare to fight. And like, we're going to fight for that work to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, Nehemiah says, oh Lord, strengthen my hand. But he also, I mean, he's got his guys building with one hand, and they have their swords, their weapons in the other hand.
It's tough.
Nehemiah, in chapter 13, he looks at some folks that are being unfaithful, and he tells them to stop, or I'm going to put my hands on you.
Mm-hmm.
Like, literally, you've got Nehemiah saying, like, we're going to fight.
And Sanballat's like, hey, man, can you come and meet with me? And Nehemiah's like, why? You're trying to kill me.
Yeah.
You've asked me five times, and I haven't answered. I haven't, like, this is the fifth time you've asked me, and I haven't answered the first four.
Yeah.
Why are you still bugging me, dog?
What you think?
Yeah.
What you think?
Yeah.
Yeah, excellent. Sweet.
So yeah, that's what we're doing.
Absolutely.
And that's a relatively good segue, because what we're talking about today on this here podcast is the issues plaguing our context. We pastor in the Bible Belt, and that comes with so many blessings, and it comes with so many curses. And so we're going to talk about just sort of briefly what a lot of those curses are, and the things, the obstacles we think we have to sort of culturally and sort of ecclesiologically overcome in order to sort of pastor our people well. The first one we got written down here, which really leads to the rest of them, to be honest, I think in some ways, is, man, in the Bible Belt. And granted, now we're not just pointing fingers at people. We do some of this stuff too. We're not perfect. There's a lot of bad preaching, dog.
There is.
There's a lot of bad preaching. Now, what do we mean by bad preaching, though?
Of course, bad preaching, I think, can probably be as a byproduct of familiarity with what's going on. My granddaddy started going to this church, and now I'm third, fourth, fifth generation of just being at this church, and that's very normal, right? And so you've got that. There's a familiarity with maybe just the Christian religion, maybe not. I think that kind of leads into an issue of there's probably a familiarity with what we're doing, but probably an unfamiliarity, at least in some contexts, of why we're doing it, which leads to a misunderstanding of the gospel,
mm-hmm.
which leads to bad preaching. 'Cause if you don't understand the gospel, you're probably not a Christian, right? Just to be fair. But whenever I say bad preaching, whenever we say bad preaching, what we mean is probably unfaithfulness to the text.
Correct.
Probably unfaithfulness to just the general scope of what the Bible is teaching. There's a lot of bad placement of emphasis, probably. Whenever we define good preaching, we would generally say, first and foremost, it's Christ exalting.
Mm-hmm.
There is the gospel clearly delivered to the people that are in the room. And then also that we would say that it's expositional. Good preaching is
verse by verse through books of the Bible.
Absolutely.
Yeah, verse by verse through books of the Bible. Yeah, I mean, I think there's also a major tendency in the Bible Belt just for preaching to be hyper-evangelistic.
Yeah.
Like, I do think there is a cultural expectation, at least in the Baptist tradition, of that preaching has to just be winning souls.
Correct.
And when that's all it is, I mean, you can use the entire counsel of God to evangelize, but the content of the Bible front to back is not exclusively evangelistic. I mean, this feels kind of obvious to say, but the vast majority of the New Testament is written to people who are already believers. Right. So if that's the case, then we have to do something to bring it to bear on people who are believers instead of just preaching evangelism every week. There has to be some version of an evangelism component to a sermon for it to be a good one, I think. But yeah, I mean, when I say bad preaching, I do think a lot of it has found a lane where it's turn or burn every Sunday. And whereas I would affirm the truth of that message, you're not actually bringing the word to bear on anybody. You're constantly recycling the same message, which is repent, believe the gospel. It's like, okay, well, most of us have already done that. So what do I do with everything else? And like, if you're not preaching, therefore / teaching it to them,
yeah,
it winds up in a lot of really bad places.
Is preaching discipleship?
Yeah, for sure. Preaching discipleship. Expositional preaching is too, for sure, because like, I mean, I exposit the Bible for a whole range of reasons. One of the chief reasons I do that is because I'm actually trying to train my people how to read their own Bible.
Correct.
Right? There's no need to bring in things unless absolutely necessary. Everything that I try to bring out of a text or apply to a text or pull from a text needs to be, in my view, within like one or two steps of the average person listening.
Yeah.
You know? Now, on occasion, you need to really flex your MDiv and be like, hey, I really need to explain this to you because it does really matter. Therefore, now equipping them with that information. But yeah, if it's not readily available on the page, it's not really necessary to say, probably.
Correct. And I think that there's been a knee-jerk reaction, probably in the wake of evangelistic rallies. In
revivalism,
which we would define as meetings and gatherings that
Billy Graham.
Are, yeah, okay.
The so Billy Graham effect.
Yeah, yeah, you said it. So I'll just let you be the bad guy. I love Billy Graham. I like Billy Graham.
I do too.
I think he's fine. I don't think that what he was doing was faithful for a local church. And I think that he would probably agree with that.
And I feel like he was very, very positively and in a very healthy way, not attaching himself to the local church.
Correct.
Like Billy Graham crusades didn't happen at churches, right? Yeah.
And
he called himself an evangelist and his goal was to evangelize. And he just did that through, I guess you would call it, preaching.
Yeah. Right. And I think that he had a great effect on Bible Belt churches, Bible Belt pastors, Bible Belt Christians. And what I think that has bled into our context is probably a desire to be similar to that. But back to what you were saying about one or two steps removed from the text, the last thing I want to do as a preacher and a pastor and a heralder of God's Word is for folks that are sitting under the preaching to watch me to proverbially and metaphorically pull a rabbit out of a hat,
mm-hmm.
and for them to say, wow, that's amazing what he did. I could never do that. I think that if you ever get a comment like that as a pastor, I could never do what you did. They mean that as a compliment, but that's probably not a compliment, because
you should only impress them when they lack the knowledge, not the understanding. Does that make sense?
It does.
Like because if it's rooted in understanding, I guess, and what I mean by understanding is like if it's like Gnostic, like, I have info you didn't have, and now I've unlocked secret information.
Yeah.
If it's just rooted in, oh, you didn't see the connection because you're not intimately familiar with 1 Kings chapter 4, that's fine. You can always read, like, so now I've shown you there's a connection, and you can say, oh, yeah, it's pretty cool. Thanks for making that point. But if I'm like, oh, you have to know this closet definition of a Greek word in order to actually faithfully understand this text, I ain't preaching like that.
As if the Greek meaning of the word changes the English translation of the same meaning.
Unless you're reading the message, of course. You should put that down.
Either way. We'll talk about Bible translations at a later date. We won't right now. But yeah, so we think that, actually we've seen it. Things that are plaguing our context is bad preaching.
Yeah.
Bad preaching, which probably is a product of a misunderstanding of the gospel.
It's a cycle. It's a cycle, right? Unhealthy churches wind up breeding bad preachers, and bad preachers wind up creating unhealthy churches. And so someone has to be the one to jump in and break the cycle and say, no, we're going to fix the preaching problem.
Correct.
And because that's usually, church health almost always starts in the pulpit for the most part. Which leads to the second one, which is that we've written down here, which is adjacent. One of the biggest issues in our context, we think, is biblical illiteracy. And man, we can talk about this forever. The only comment I really offer here is I think this stems from sort of a, it's two things that are, that I think are connected that many people may not see. I think it's a rise in access to information. So people don't want to learn as much now because they can look it up later if they need to. I think this is even true among older adults that I pastor. And at the same time, because there's been such an anti-academic fervor among the conservative community of our country, because they think all academic and all academic institutions are quote unquote liberal in their mind, they don't really want to be learned because they think being learned means being liberal. And so they have just kind of taken a back seat to sort of driving their own biblical education. And like, I'm not saying you got to go to seminary.
Of course not.
But man, I've been teaching, I taught through the whole Old Testament last year on Wednesday night. Obviously not literally everything, but I taught through as much as I could get through in about 48 different sessions. And just taking the time to slow down and explain things. I mean, these people, they're in their 70s, their 80s, some of them in their 90s.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I had a guy who's 90 years old, who's been in this church that I'm at for 70-something years, and he didn't know that David didn't write all the Psalms. He had no idea.
Yeah.
And it's like, man, like, that's a pretty relatively obvious fact that no one's ever taught him.
And in that same vein, this biblical illiteracy, a lack of understanding of what the Bible means, I think is really ironic in the Bible Belt, because you have a group of people that would affirm, oh, I believe in the Bible. I can't tell you, Cooper, how many times I hear people say, I believe in the Bible. People that don't believe in the Bible, but they don't not believe in the Bible because they don't believe in it. Like, they don't think that it's not good. They just don't believe in the Bible because they don't know what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
And so they don't believe in the Bible, although they think that they do. But it breeds the same thing. Bad preaching leads to bad understanding of the mm-hmm. Bible. Because again, with an expositional approach, all we really want for our people is that they, two things, I think, more love Christ and see Christ in the text and how he applies to their lives, this experiential preaching that a guy like Joel Beakey would coin and advocate for, but also that they would simply just grow in their understanding of the Word,
mm-hmm. right?
which is a core conviction I think that we hold. And so what does that text mean? But then also, as we back up from that, what is the overall storyline of the Bible? Because the whole Bible is 66 books, but it's one book. And so what is that book saying,
mm-hmm.
right, about God's creation, His plan, the fall of man, the redemption of man, and then the consummation of His people back yep. to Himself? And so I think that a big problem in our context is people are super unfamiliar just with that, mm-hmm. that very thing, which...
Well, what they do, this became apparent to me when I was teaching through the Old Testament. What they do is people naturally generate a theology. Everybody has a theology. Whether or not anybody wants to admit that is neither here nor there, but you all have, I mean, even atheists have a theology, right? So people think, I don't know enough to have a theological stance. No, you do. It just may be ill-informed. And I remember something that I worked really hard to do with my church, teaching the Old Testament, was to teach them biblical theology. And I don't mean biblical as in faithful to the text. I mean theology that you get off the page of the Bible. Like, let's get the systematics out. Let's get the vocabulary words out. And let's just look at the page and say, okay, we've read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If we knew nothing else, what have we learned? We've learned God created all things. We've learned He created marriage. We've learned that He designed man and woman to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. We learned a ton of other things. But we also learned there's this really strange disposition of this God to be patient and gracious and merciful. I mean, He said, if you eat of this fruit, you surely will die. They eat of the fruit and He doesn't kill them.
Correct.
Right? Now, there's a whole range of theological explanation going on there. But the point being, if we knew nothing else of this God and we only made it to Genesis 3, we know that He is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love, because they commit sin in verse 6 and He promises to fix it in verse 15.
Correct.
Like, biblical, like, you should have seen the blinders come off of people in my congregation when I made that connection, that they've probably read 100 times but have never stopped to consider this God whom we claim to serve and love transcends the miracle-working Jesus of the New Testament. At least in our perception, like, this God of the Bible has loved me from the beginning. And I can point to you in the beginning and say, look, here's where he loves you. And yeah, biblical literacy, man. Think of all the existential issues that happen to our people that be solved with biblical understanding. Marriage issues, financial issues, local church issues, which we'll get to that in just a second. How to parent your kids, how to love your spouse, how to serve your aging parents, how to deal with governing authorities. Like, all these things that really kind of drive people's life experience and their pros and their cons of being a human being, the Bible addresses almost all of them. And man, how many more people would find purpose and joy, even in the midst of suffering, if they just knew enough of their Bible?
Yeah. Yeah, that's really good. Is that completely the fault or the failing of the pastor? Is there something to place on the churchgoer for their biblical illiteracy?
It's always both and.
Yeah.
It's always both and. The role and the responsibility of the pastor is never divorced from the people he's supposed to pastor. There is a sense in which congregations are supposed to hold their pastors accountable. I tell my church all the time, and they think I'm joking, and I'm not. Every time I get the opportunity to point out, here's what good pastors do, I always tell them, if I don't do this, you should get rid of me.
Yeah.
Because it means I'm not being a good pastor. Like, you don't hold on to a guy who's not being a good pastor. Now, on the flip side, biblical illiteracy sometimes leads to people having a preconceived notion of what a healthy pastor is, and they're wrong about it.
Correct.
But the point being, nah, the responsibility is always both sides. Now, the lion's share of that can go usually in the direction of the pulpit. Like, at the end of the day, it's I who teach what accords with sound doctrine. It's I who oversee. It's I who shepherd. And so, no, it's not the responsibility of even my wife, based on her station relative to me as her husband, me as her pastor. It's not on her to do the heavy lifting. God's called me to do that. But the sense in which you can put the blame anywhere, the blame is on the church itself, because pastors are just church members that lead, right? I mean, it's sort of a simplistic way. So it's not that I'm the pastor and you're the church. It's that I'm the pastor of our church.
Yeah.
And my responsibility in that covenant, among other things, is to bring the word to bear on our people. And yeah, that can be solved by biblical literacy.
Yeah. And maybe that just brings us to our next point, in which you're talking about the role of pastors, the office of pastors. What do you think is our current standing with the general and the typical church goer, church member, or Christian in the Bible Belt and their understanding of maybe just ecclesiology? And so maybe define that for us. Ecclesiology and their actual understanding of the offices. So you just plugged the office of pastor. We would include as the office of deacon in there. And so maybe address a little bit of our cultural contextual understanding of ecclesiology. Where has it gone wrong? Where has it gone bad? Where is it not great? What are different models that you and I would probably disagree with and against? And then maybe how does that lead to a misunderstanding of the offices that God has given His church?
So ecclesiology, ekklesia, the gathering, it's a Greek word. That's the word that gets translated to church in your New Testament. And that or the word synagogue, but usually it's the word ekklesia. So ecclesiology, ekklesiology, is just your theology of the gathering, therefore sort of your theology of the local church. We would just kind of simply put it that way.
Yeah.
And yeah, churches are made up of three types of people. You have the sheep, the shepherd, and the deacons. And the deacons are sort of the servant leaders that go between the office of the pastor and the people that inhabit the congregation. You find that in Acts chapter 6, among other places. So churches are really consisted of a group of members, And out of those members are called servant leaders, which would be deacons, and pastors, which are called to shepherd and lead. Those can only be men. I would make the case that only deacons can be men. I think you could make some sort of theological carve out for female deacons, but I think there's an extreme lack of wisdom and prudence in that in our context. I think you can idealize that all you want, but it'll never really come to fruition the way it ought to be biblically faithful. And so I would just say men are called to be deacons and pastors of their church. And man, once again, a long conversation to have, but I think in our context, local church members on average have allowed their culture and their perception to drive what they think about these things, not what the Bible tells them that they do. I run into an issue all the time in my church. I mean, I'm having this issue right now where we're trying to think about biblically, or I'm trying to push us to think biblically about how we elect and think about deacons. And there's a very clear process and a very clear list of qualifications and a very clear list of expectations in the Bible. And we are just choosing to forego that and be pragmatic about it. Well, you know, well, here's what works. Well, it doesn't matter what works. It matters what's faithful, right? But we've allowed our culture to tell us, well, why can't women be why can't women be preachers? God has clearly called her, hasn't he? It's like, okay, what do you mean by that? And it's like, no, according to Timothy, he hasn't, right? Biblical illiteracy breeds these things. Bad ecclesiology is a fundamental misunderstanding of how the local church functions. And a lot of our mainline brothers and sisters have just made it too complicated. It's also part of the problem. Is you have to sort of thread a needle of there are several Christian traditions and denominations that have muddied that up by adding all of these flowery delineations of this and that and this and that. Or you get in sort of the non-denom space where anybody can be anything so long as you can vaguely prove you're quote-unquote called to it. And that's also bad.
Yeah. Yeah, I would affirm a lot of what you just said. I think that just ecclesiology, an understanding of who the church is primarily, what the church is, and what the church is tasked to do.
Yeah.
I think that we don't understand a lot of those things in our current context. Again, Cooper, I'm tracing this thing back all the way back to a familiarity in our cultural context in the Bible Belt. There's a familiarity with how we have done things in the past, and so therefore we always do them in this way. We don't care that it's probably unfaithful. We don't care that we've done it for the last 60 years in this manner and in this way, even though it's unfaithful, because, well, at the end of the day, my granddaddy helped build this church. And so...
it's like, look, we haven't closed. We can't possibly be wrong, right?
Yeah.
It's like, well, people are eating food in hospice, right? I mean, people can walk around at the nursing home, you know? I mean, you can have conversations on your deathbed. Like, signs of life do not indicate quality of life, right? And so many churches have talked themselves into thinking, well, I mean, it's okay if we do something a little different. Like, sometimes it's not the lack of change, it's the impulse to change the wrong thing for the wrong reason, right? My church admittedly has a little bit of a liberal leaning on the office of pastor. And it's come up on numerous occasions. I've had numerous conversations with individual people where they, in the back of their mind, think there's nothing wrong with female pastors. Mm-hmm. That's just unbiblical, right? I mean, it's literally against God's ordaining for his church. And it's super obvious on the page of the Bible. So not only is it like a theological error, but you're actually just looking at the Bible and saying, that doesn't apply to me. And
correct.
You're trying to explain that, and they have two options. They can either not trust me, therefore not trusting their instinct, their bad instinct, or they can not trust their instinct and trust their pastor, and they tend to lean toward not trusting their pastor. Because they're like, well, it doesn't make sense because they over there have a female pastor and they're fine. It's like, let's look a little closer. Are they fine? And who cares if they're fine? Right? That's such a subjective,
yeah.
Such a subjective metric.
Yeah. Right? And even as we're talking about just ecclesiology and the understanding of the offices, maybe let's just talk a little bit briefly about the responsibility of the offices. It's the the responsibility of the pastor, shepherd, overseer, all of which elder, all of which we would call
bishop.
Yeah, we would all
Episcopos.
We all consider the same to be understand the same thing.
Yeah,
it is his responsibility of prayer and ministry of the word. Correct. And so, what is the relationship, maybe, of the deacon to the pastor? And then also, what should deacons be considered leaders, or are they less than leaders? What is their role in the church in the sense of, and maybe we can think about this together, but hey, should a deacon be responsible for, first of all, what does a deacon do? And then what does a deacon not do? Tell me that.
Well, in Acts chapter 6, the deacons are called to basically extend the physical ministry of the office of the apostles to the people who need physical help. So there's women and families getting passed over in the daily distribution, and the guys tasked with teaching and preaching and praying just literally can't get to it all. And so they need men who are reputable, God-fearing, faithful men, but also can take the capacity to essentially extend the shepherding part of the office of pastor, help extend that back to the people, because a pastor can't do it all of the time, but they're also not called to herald the word like he is. And so I say they're almost sort of like a pastoral go-between, not in their leadership, but in sort of the congregation's experience with them, where they ought to be shepherded by the pastor and his deacons. Correct. And be preached to and led by the pastor, right?
Correct.
One of my favorite things in the Bible about deacon that gets passed over all the time, one of the qualifications for deacon, it says, is that he holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, with a sincere conscience. I try to remind my deacons of that all the time, as if to tell them, look, no one's asking you to be me, in the sense that no one is asking you to teach what accords with sound doctrine. No one's asking you to be the theological expert, to be the one that drives our church with the word.
Doctrinally.
But we are asking you to be convictionally in agreement with the true unadulterated gospel, which should overflow in your life in the way that you serve, right? Deacon, coming from the word diakonos, which means basically able to serve or servant.
Correct.
And so that's what they're doing. They are like, they're the ones sort of leading the service of the office of the pastor, therefore really the lifeblood of the church, right? Because the whole pastor-congregation relationship is that of sheep and shepherd.
Correct.
You can almost see them as like assistants to the shepherd.
Yeah.
But not assistants to the presbyter or the bishop, right? Not assistants to the preacher, assistants to the pastor.
Correct.
And that's why I really don't ever use the word preacher to describe myself. I use the word pastor.
Correct.
Because that implies really two things. It implies that I feed and I care for. And the deacons help the care for part. That's what they're there for.
Yeah, and I think that, you know, something that you just helpfully thought through for us is this picture of the deacon being not synonymous with the role of steering the direction of the church. I think it's really helpful because I think in traditionally in Southern Baptist churches, for whatever reason, the role of the deacon has been very similar to the role of a ruling elder in the
Presbyterian
church.
Deacons at many churches, not at mine, thankfully. Praise God for that. But deacons in a lot of churches carry pastoral authority.
Correct.
At least on paper.
Is that wrong?
Yeah.
Why is that wrong?
Well, it's wrong for two reasons. The first reason why it's wrong is because the Lord didn't ask them to do that. So you're actually putting responsibility on them that God actually has not given them, which is bad for them and is also sinful, right? But it's also bad because if they're actually equipped and called to do something like that, then they're in the wrong office. If they're not equipped and called to do something like that, they're in the wrong office. They're functioning in the wrong office.
Yeah.
And the Lord's going to hold me accountable to care for the souls of my people. He is not asking Daryl or Mike or Bill or Ken to do that.
Correct.
And so I lovingly, knowingly, as their pastor, it would be wrong of me to place that burden on them, even unbeknownst to themselves. And it's my job to make sure that they don't ask for that burden to be placed on them, because it's not theirs to bear.
Absolutely.
I will say this though, something that I do think is prudent and wise, and I think implied in Acts chapter 6, is that the deacons are the ones who sort of lead. Let me articulate this carefully. They sort of help lead the stewardship of the church. I do think they're budget guys, they're facility guys, they're like, they should help, because I mean, that's really what's happening in Acts chapter 6. I mean, they're saying, hey, these people need things, so we need you to handle them helping. We need you to handle helping them with their needs, right? And so I think there's a lot of prudence to having deacons. I mean, a lot of churches will have deacons that are responsible for like certain ministry areas. They'll have a deacon of this, a deacon of that. My church is not really big enough to need that.
Yeah.
But I do consult the deacons on the budget. They do get consulted on like objective personnel matter and objective building matter, because I do think that's part of their responsibility.
Correct.
But spiritually leading the church,
and so you
falls
see,
on the role of the shepherd. Yeah.
And so we would both affirm this probably, but we see the use of committees and teams not as ordained by the Lord, but put in place for the aid and help to the deacon and the pastors.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wise and good. Yeah.
Yeah.
Wise
yeah.
and good.
Yeah. I think that's excellent. Talking about just in general, as we have brushed this briefly, actually, I'll ask this question before we move on to the next thing. How old should a deacon be?
You know, we had this conversation recently in Dallas. We were looking at our policy, and
is it 35 years old?
It was like 30, I think.
That's what they said?
Yeah, it was like 30, I think. And the case I made to them, I was like, guys, I'm your pastor. And at the time, I was 26. And they were like, oh, yeah, good point. What they were trying to sort of imbibe in our bylaws, which I'm totally with, is they want a deacon to be a man who can handle it, right? I mean, who has sort of the wisdom, or, I mean, even in some sense, the technical know-how to handle the responsibility of deacon. Because at my church, something that I will really give my deacons credit for, they take the family ministry aspect of being a deacon very seriously. Calling people, visiting people, checking on people, they all take that really seriously. And so their thought was, at some time in the past, is a 27-year-old guy really equipped to handle family ministry? And I would say, I mean, in super general, like air quotes, maybe not. But where there are no age requirements in the Bible, I do not put age requirements on my people. I think there's some cases where there's a little bit of wisdom in that. Like, I do think you ought not have a 16-year-old on the budget committee, right? But you ought to just met that wisdom out through the nominating process. There ought not be a policy for it. Because every once in a while, there could be some psychogenius savant 17-year-old kid in your church who wants to be an accountant, who'd be perfect on your budgeting committee, right? So, no, there should be no age. Should be no age minimum, no age limit. It's just according to his qualification, his ability, and his willingness.
So I've got a 19-year-old young man who has been a Christian for 3 or 4 years, has shown great fruit in his sanctification with the Lord Jesus, his understanding of the Word, and he has a deep desire to serve his church.
Mm-hmm.
Is he qualified to be?
Yeah, man. Yeah.
Absolutely.
And look, I tend to take I don't know if this is right or wrong, but I tend to take a sort of a glass half full approach to placing people in offices, where you're never going to learn how to do it till you get to try and fail. And so like, I would never put a dude, you know, who runs, you know, who's like in the mob in the office of deacon, but like, if you're waiting on someone to be prim and proper and perfect, you'll never have men that train up in that. And so, yeah, I mean, if there's, I guess it'd be case by case, but I would definitely take a swing on somebody who, like, if your only hesitation is an unknown, I just go for it, right?
I would agree. And I think if you look at just the context of the New Testament, not a whole lot of people are living past the age of 50 anyways. And so the young men who are capable and able are probably younger than 30 years old in many cases. I think that's really good. Leading into kind of the next question, talking about leadership, talking about deacons, talking about pastors, We think and we believe that another thing, another concept, another issue that plagues our context is the issue that is the lack of male leadership.
Mm-hmm. Lack of probably quality male leadership. Let's say that.
Can
the
you
lack
define
of quality
that?
Male leadership.
Okay. Quality male leadership. What do we mean by that? Are we just talking about the office of pastor and deacon? Are we excluding that in this conversation? And then maybe just the scope of the argument.
In terms of including the offices, I don't know. I would need to think about the answer to that question. I think in many cases, yeah, there's been a lot of bad pastors out there, a lot of bad deacons out there. But the lifeblood of a church is its people. Churches are people.
Correct.
Unhealthy churches are created by unhealthy church members, which are unhealthy Christians. In some cases, non-Christians that are members. But anyway, it's a different conversation. I would just sum it up as this. The lack of quality male leadership means, I think that we have culturally boiled leadership down to tasks and not character.
I would agree with that.
It's been boiled down to task and not qualification. And we as a culture, we've just gotten soft and liberal about who really leads things. And what's so funny to me is that we have a schema in our mind that is incorrect. Most people have a schema in their mind that there are leaders and non-leaders. It's like, no, there are good ones and bad ones. And there are well-placed ones and misplaced ones. And when you survey the Bible front to back, a man is called to lead his wife and then lead his children and then lead God's church. And I mean, in the modern I am woman, hear me roar feminism moment, that can make you mad if you want it, if it needs to. But I didn't say that. The Bible did tell us that explicitly, right?
Yeah.
And here's something else that gets lost in the shuffle here is because we boiled it down to task and not character or qualification, we love to look at sort of like let's just remove it from church, take the family unit.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think my church has a healthy culture of men who lead their families well. I think there are some that do. I think there are many who don't. And what that becomes in the life of our church is if it's not happening at home, there's no way it's going to happen outside the home. And so what we've done now is we've created a cultural moment where someone has to pick up the slack because dad let the ball drop. And that's probably true. In many cases, dad, husband did let the ball drop. Nobody's absolving them and saying, it's okay, buddy, try harder next time. A lot of guys really suck at leading their families. That's just Correct. The way that it is. And even I, in many cases, have sucked at leading my family. But that doesn't absolve me, per the Bible, of the responsibility to do it. So we've said bad quality means, oh, you're just not the one who's supposed to do it. It's like, no, no, no. The Bible is still holding you responsible to be the leader. Whether or not you're a good one is on you. But you don't get, I don't get to decide if I lead my wife. The Bible says I do lead my wife. So yeah. The question is, how do I lead her? And that whole thing has bled into our local churches where, I mean, just to call it like I see it, a lot of people, particularly women who are not supposed to be in positions of certain leadership, office of pastor, office of deacon, have been forced to call shots that were never their shots to call because the men haven't stepped up and done it on their own. You go to almost any legacy church in the Bible Belt. I would bet my house on this. You go to almost any legacy church in the Bible Belt, some of the strongest, most spiritually mature people in the building are going to be some of the women.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the most outspoken are going to be some of the women. And then some of the most lame duck of them will be the men.
Yeah.
Some of the most passive and checked out members of a church will be the men. Very rarely do you have a checked out lady, mom, wife in your church. It's pretty rare that happens. But you have a ton of checked out men because they probably don't lead at home. They probably don't lead at work. So why would they lead a church?
Yeah, I think that's super informative.
Sorry for ranting. I'm a little passionate about that.
No, everything you just said, so helpful and so illuminating.
Mm-hmm.
I pray for us and for our listeners. I think that the biggest thing that I think that you touched on there is the truth that God's Word tells us in Ephesians 5 that men are the heads of their household, meaning that they are the leader. It's not a subjection, right? It's not that is not a subjective thought. You are, meaning That's not saying you are the head of your house if you do a good job or if you take the reign. No, no, no.
Or if you want to be.
Right. Men, you are. Men, you are the head of your homes. Men, you are the head of your wife. You are the head of your children.
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Paul says.
Correct.
Christ died for the church, died, was beaten and mocked and tortured for his bride.
Correct.
So do we need you to go?
Nobody's asking you to do that right now.
No.
We just want you.
But the spirit of it is.
Correct.
You lay down on the train tracks.
That's right.
So your wife and kids can walk over top.
That's right.
That's what you do. You lay on top of the wire so they can climb over the fence.
Absolutely.
God's not asking you to do it. He's telling you you will. And if you don't, you'll be held accountable for it.
Yeah. And that's so helpful. I believe that is so helpful because I think that in many ways we do have a gentleness and a tenderness towards women in our culture. I think that that's bred into our culture. Mm-hmm. I think like maybe in the South, reverence towards our mothers, especially as men.
I do love my mom.
Yeah, I think that that's bred in.
Shout out Missy.
That's baked into the cake in general. But I do think maybe even in the church, we are hesitant to criticize and hesitant to correct women that are doing things that they shouldn't be doing. Because we say things like, well, if the men would just do it, this wouldn't be a problem. But the men are not doing it because women are doing it. And so you see it's the cycle.
And I mean, you know, and then you have to go to the conversation and the analysis of like, okay, well, why are the men not doing it? I mean, that has a real long spiritual, sociological answer. I mean, you have to incorporate so many sort of generational things. But just the simple point being, the Bible is very explicit in saying that husbands are called to lead their families and men are called to lead Christ's church. And in so many places, they just have refused to do that or do that well. And I'm not even trying to bag on them and say, hey, let's all make fun of them because they suck at what they do.
No.
But it is to acknowledge that, like, it's a problem, right? It's a problem that there's a lack of quality male leadership in most local churches. The reasons for that really are immaterial. We have to deal with the reality of the situation, which is that's obviously true. It's obviously true.
So if I'm a man listening to this podcast, I'm a Christian, maybe I'm married, maybe I'm unmarried, maybe I have a family, maybe I don't. What are some practical ways that I can lead at home that may and will translate to my responsibility to help lead in the church?
In a particular order, read your Bible on your own. Read your Bible with your family present and talk to them about it. Go to the gym, eat the right thing, take your job seriously, but don't take your job more seriously than your family. That's pretty much all I would recommend.
How do those things bleed into your service of the church?
Because then you'll start to realize that you actually need people to lead in some cases more than people need you to lead them. And when you can see yourself as needing them in order to be the man God's calling you to be, the entire mathematics of what it means to be the leader of your home, of your church, completely changes, right? I don't pastor my people so they can have a pastor. I pastor them because I want to pastor them, right?
Yeah.
I want this to be my flock, and so I chase after them, right? It's not like, oh man, I ran into this flock. They were begging for somebody to take them to a new pastor, so I guess I'll do it. No, it's I wanted to do that because I care for them.
Correct.
And I love them. And I think that, man, once you realize that like responsibility is an active commitment, not a passive commitment, everything will change.
Proactive rather than reactive.
Correct.
And I think that a lot of times men have the tendency to be thermometers rather than thermostats mm-hmm. in their home. They come home and react to their wife, they react to their children, rather than intentionally setting the temperature of the room, the spiritual temperature of the room, and saying, we're gonna do this. We're gonna have dinner. We're gonna sit down. We're gonna open God's word, or we're just gonna have some meaningful conversations. I'm not of the camp that says that you have to open the word of God every single night with your family, but there should be some sort of spiritual conversation. You should be shepherding your family.
You are the priest, provider, protector of your home.
I do not open the Word of God with our congregation every single day of the week. but I should be praying for and trying to have intentional conversations with the sheep every single day of the week. And so the same is true of a husband in his home. I don't know if he should open the Word of God just once a week with his family, but I'm not also saying that he should open the Word of God 7 days a week with his family, but I am saying that he should be praying for, praying with, and talking about and with the Word of God with his family at some capacity every single day.
And this is not, what I'm about to say, the thing I'm about to cite is not necessarily about husbanding or fathering, but when Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he calls them together because he's getting ready to leave and never come back. And he's sort of trying to encourage them as his famous last words. And what he does there in that text is he reminds them, he brings to their attention the fact that when he was with them and he was serving, he never asked for handouts and he never expected them to uphold his ministry. He did it on his own because the most faithful thing for him to do was to sacrifice in order that he could be faithful. And he tells him, basically, I'm reminding you of this to remind you as men who lead your churches. We work hard so other people don't have to do so.
Yeah.
Because Jesus said it's better to give than to receive.
Amen.
And so, is God calling me to suffering? Yes. Now, I don't mean suffering in a major extreme sense, unless it calls for that, right? Like, we don't need you becoming depressed and anxious and suicidal, but it is to say, like...
Self-denial.
Yeah. I mean, my family needs me to be me for them, and there's no but there.
And so men who lead in the home are going to be, first of all, equipped, and they're going to know how to lead in the local church.
Yeah.
Not necessarily in an official capacity, correct? But we talk about vision casting, we talk about vision stuff, right? That vision will never happen if it is not applied to your congregation who are out in front and leading.
And to sort of connect the previous dot of something we were just talking about, so fitting, and many people may not even know this if they've not thought about it closely enough, but you and I know it, that the qualifications for pastor and deacon are all character traits. Except pastors are called to teach with the core sound doctrine, be able to teach. Okay, that's a skill. Really, it's a calling. It's a gifting. It's a skill. But the qualifications for pastor and deacon are all character traits. And both of them.
And they overlap.
They do overlap. And both of them, in particular, are called to manage their households well.
Correct.
And take care of their families. God, right. I mean, God even prescribed in the Bible that to call out leaders from among yourselves, the men that you call out ought to be men who lead their families well. So you point to an unhealthy church, and I can almost 100% point to an unhealthy male leadership structure.
The men in the church.
Because if the men were leading their families well, their church would be led well. Because I've been in cases where churches were led well, and they were led well by men who lead well.
Yeah. At home first.
At home first.
That's really good. That's really good. And so the call to men listening to this podcast, the call to men in churches is don't be passive.
And we're not calling you to be a leader because you are one.
Correct.
We're calling you to be a good one.
Yeah. You are a leader.
Yeah.
You're leading your family somewhere.
So there's obviously lots of other things that plague our context. We've got this written down on a list, but we knew this would be kind of a longer conversation, so we're really going to do it in two parts. So I guess if you could recap this conversation in like a couple sentences, what have we generally tried to say here? Something that plagues our context.
Something that plagues our context is a misunderstanding of the Word of God that leads to a misapplication of the Word of God from the pulpit all the way down to the family structure of the home.
And here's the good news. It's completely fixable.
It really is.
It's completely fixable.
The gospel of Jesus Christ is balm to the soul. And it is, in many ways, how you fix this problem. How do we address bad preaching? We look to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
How do we address bad leadership in the church and biblical illiteracy in the church? We look to Christ. How do we address the issue of male leadership, the lack of male leadership, the passivity of male leadership in the home? You look to Christ,
mm-hmm.
right? And so I really think it's an invitation towards repentance, right? More than it is just a complete condemnation.
Yeah.
Of our churches.
Yeah, no, I think you're right, man. I really got nothing to add to that. I think it's perfect. So anyways, we're gonna end this one here, and then we're gonna have another conversation at some point about similar but altogether different things that are gonna be a little bit more tangible, but yet again, still things that plague our context. So with that, we're out of here.
We're out of here. This is the Bible Belt Boys. We are the Bible Belt Boys.
We are in fact,
Bible Belt pastors.
We are, in fact, the Bible Belt Boys.
Bible Belt conversations for Bible Belt churchgoers. Until next time.
Later.